Thank you, Ruth. Well, a very, very warm welcome to you. This room is fantastic because it's either too freezing cold or too warm. Hopefully the warmth won't cause you to doze off. I can see you all. My name's Pete Methy. I'm the assistant minister here. And before we look at this, these verses, it's worth saying goodbye. I think, Caroline, this is your last Sunday with us, is that right? Caroline is off to Boston. And are you going this week? But she's going back to the southwest. Caroline, it's been lovely to have you with us. How long are you in Boston for? How long is a piece of string? But it's been lovely to have you. Do say goodbye to her afterwards. And she's not leaving just because I'm leaving as well. She heard this was my last sermon. She thought it was not coming in. I did say to Sim yesterday at the men's convention, I was going to cheat and just go around individually and say, this is what I think you need to know. Matt, let me tell you, I'm not going to do that. Because we've just heard Jesus' last prayer before he went to die. And in it, he prays for us. So I thought that's probably a better sermon to finish on than anything I've got to say to you. So this is Jesus' prayer for us. Let's ask for his help as we look at it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this upper room discourse that we've been looking at from John 13 to 17. Thank you for the way it shows us how to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray as we consider Jesus' prayer now for us, for all believers, that we would think about what he prayed for and apply that to our lives and change our lives to conform to Jesus' prayer here. Amen. Thought after 4 years you'd have actually got used to what height to have the stand, but I haven't quite done it. I'm sure most of you are aware, and actually Phil has just prayed for him, but the Archbishop of Canterbury this week announced his upcoming resignation. I think he's finishing in December, and following the announcement of his resurrection, I think I'll just read it. His resignation. Following his resurrection, there's been loads written on the internet and the media and all sorts of places. And actually, interestingly, nearly all of these articles, they sound like obituaries, but no, he's not dead. He's not risen. He's going to Cambridge. But in those articles, all of them seem to have, they all talk about the near impossible task he faced as the Archbishop of Canterbury, striving to hold the worldwide Anglican Communion together. It seems they discussed, his key driving force in the job that he had was to maintain unity at all costs. He wanted to be head of a church that could include, perhaps, to be generally speaking, the liberal provinces of the Western world and the traditional provinces of the developing world. He wanted to be a head of the church that held those two together. Was he right to strive with all his might for that unity? After all, Jesus is exactly what he prays for in these verses in John 17. Jesus prays that all of them may be one. Was the Archbishop right in his drive for harmony? No. He got it wrong. The problem was, he forgot the key point of Jesus' prayer for unity. He forgot that unity, the unity Jesus prayed for, is based on a shared belief in the gospel message. Rowan, Archbishop Rowan, he was absolutely right that all Christians should be united. But their unity is only possible around the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The sad truth is that not all people who claim to be Christians actually are Christians, if we use the New Testament as any sort of guide to define what a Christian is. The New Testament teaches us that if someone doesn't acknowledge the unique message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no business claiming to be a Christian. But for all those who are Christians, for all those for whom Jesus died, Jesus prayed for them to be united. Now, I think it's amazing that, enough that Jesus actually prayed for us. He, you know, he's praying specifically for all believers. But when you consider exactly when Jesus prayed this prayer, I think it becomes even more amazing. Jesus prayed this prayer on the night before he was brutally killed. Just moments, if you look on the first couple of verses of chapter 18, immediately after his prayer, Jesus is arrested. He's dragged to face trumped up charges in a hostile courtroom. He was beaten, spat on, crucified. Just moments before, Jesus faced one of the most painful execution methods ever invented. Jesus prayed for you, if you're a Christian. So far in John 17, which we looked at the first bit last week, Jesus has prayed for himself and his apostles, the guys that were with him through his earthly ministry. And his prayer for them, for himself and for them, was that God would fulfill his plans for salvation. And now right at the end of his pre-crucifixion ministry, Jesus prays for all of us who are believers. He prays that we too would fulfill, be part of God fulfilling his plans for salvation. Isn't that extraordinary? Immediately before his death. Now, if you're not a Christian, Jesus specifically didn't pray for you at this point. He prayed for all those that are his. But you're actually very, very much in his mind as he prayed for Christians. Jesus prayed for his followers to be united so that you would see their example and come to know him, who he is, really is. Jesus prayed for his followers to be so completely transformed that you would want to find out what caused that transformation. In finding that out, you would come to know that Jesus is Lord of all and Saviour to all. So you're very much in his mind, even though he's praying specifically for his followers. And in this prayer, Jesus prays for two things. We're going to have 2 points. Firstly, Jesus prayed for our, if you're Christian, Jesus prayed for our present unity for evangelism. Let me read verses 20 to 23 again. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. As we said, Jesus prays for all Christians. Specifically in verse 20, Jesus prays for all who believe in him through their message. Their message, it's the message of the apostles. It's to the apostles, the guys who were with Jesus. It's to believe their witness statements about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus prayed for Christians, the people who believe that message. You know, those of us who are Christians, we came to believe in Jesus through the witness of the apostles. Jesus commissioned them 2,000 years ago to be his witnesses to the world. They did that in their lifetimes. They told, you know, everyone they met that Jesus was God, come to earth as a man to reveal God. And of course, they didn't just tell people the message. They also wrote their witness statements down. They ensured that their eyewitness testimony was recorded for future generations. And we're the direct recipients of that message in the New Testament. They're the guys who wrote the New Testament. We Christians have come to believe in Jesus through the New Testament, the apostolic message about him. And Jesus prays for us and all Christians that we would be one, we would be united. Jesus prays for our present unity. You know, our unity is founded on the message that we believed. The shared characteristic for all is belief, which comes through that apostolic message. The foundation for us is not on what we do, it's not on where we live, it's not on what class we're from, our background, how much money we've got. Our unity is grounded specifically on the gospel message that saved us. The message that revealed the true identity of Jesus. It's the foundation of our unity. But that's our foundation. Jesus also prays here that our unity would be enabled by God. The ability for us to be united, it comes directly from God himself. It's God indwelling us that enables us to be united. God is in us. He's unifying us as a family. God is working in us so we can truly live as brothers and sisters. And this intimacy, this closeness, it is so much deeper and more intense than we have even with our earthly siblings. Actually, Alex talked about this with the guys from Slade. You know, the relationship he had with them, even though he just met them. That unity is based on the unity that exists within God himself. There is one God, and he exists as Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. God is utterly united. The Father perfectly united with the Son, who is perfectly united with the Spirit, who is perfectly united with the Father. God is a Trinity. He mutually delights in each other, mutually indwells. They perfectly know each other within the Trinity. And Jesus prays that we would be one, that we would be united in the same way. Now, having God dwell in us, that doesn't make us God. There is a difference. Our unity is not perfect. It's perhaps far from perfect. The splits and the division in the church worldwide show the effects of our stupidity and our sinfulness in blocking that unity. But God does give us the ability to be united. We are united. That's a past tense, historical fact based on God dwelling in each of us as believers. But the truth is, we're also working towards our perfected unity. We are already one, past tense, but as Jesus prays in verse 23, that we would be brought to complete unity. Brought, it's a journey. The implication is that whilst our unity is real, it's not perfect. God is working in us to bring us together. The truth is, we are united in an eternal, unbreakable bond with every believer, every Christian who has ever lived. We are truly brothers and sisters, and we should be working towards expressing that unity. That's what Jesus prays for. Now, whilst the benefit of our unity is an eternity of God's people with him in glory, that's the benefit for us. Jesus prays for that for us from verse 24. Here, he's not praying this for our benefit. In verses 20 to 23, Jesus prayed for our unity for evangelism. Look at the end of verse 21. Jesus prayed so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then again, the end of verse 23. Jesus prayed for our complete unity to let the world know that God sent him. Jesus wants the world to know who he is, where he came from, what he did. Jesus wants the world to know that he is God. Jesus wants the world to know the glorious truth of the gospel message, the good news about Jesus. The apostolic message that means we can know God because he loved us enough to send his son to die in our place. Jesus wants the world to know that they can be forgiven of their sins, as Matt was talking about in the confession. They were loved by God by coming to know and believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus wants the world to know. And he prayed that our unity would be one of the means for the world to know that truth. The fact that we're one, that we've believed the same message, should be a great advert to the world about the transforming effect of the message that saved us, the gospel. For those who were at the men's convention yesterday, there were two testimonies that have been recorded and were played on the big screens. In any other context, those two men should have nothing in common. Nothing at all in common. Their experiences, their opportunities, their lifestyles, their upbringing, all of these aspects should have kept them apart. One of them spent time at Her Majesty's pleasure. The other, his father was one of Her Majesty's peers. You know, they're as different as it's possible to be, yet they are wonderfully, gloriously united. And that unity comes because of their shared belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure even for those who weren't there, who are regulars here, will recognise I'm talking about Jay and Alex. The fantastic videos done by Sim, wherever Sim's gone. There he is. They were awesome. But the fact that these two are truly, deeply brothers is a wonderful advert for the transforming effect of the gospel. These two have more in common with each other than even with their own non-Christian brothers and sisters. I said to Jay, I'd warned Jay this was coming up, but I didn't tell Alex as he was skiving. But I thought at this point I should get them to stand up and hug. To visualise this unity. I think that's it. Come on, show everyone what this unity looks like. Yeah, close on. Big hug, come on. There we go. Caleb is hating this at this moment. That is the transforming effect of the gospel in action. Those two should have nothing in common. But they're brothers. Reality eternally. It's the glorious truth of the gospel. Now, of course, observing the unity amongst believers doesn't make them a Christian. They won't become a Christian because of that. As Jesus says in verse 20, they need to believe in him through the message. Someone needs to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the unity amongst believers, it's a wonderful advert for the gospel. It demonstrates that the church, it's not a club to belong to. It's an eternal family to be part of. Our unity gives credence, it gives credibility to our message. Or to put it the other way, our disunity undermines the gospel proclamation. Jesus prayed for our unity so that the world would know he was sent from God. But then this throws up, I think, a whole series of questions. What does this unity amongst believers look like? And the church, it's a fragmented mess. There are thousands and thousands of denominations. Who should we be united with? And what are the implications for our gospel proclamation if we say there are others that we're not united with? Jesus here prayed for unity amongst believers that believe in him through their message. Jesus categorizes something that defines our unity. That unity amongst believers is based on the apostolic message, the witness of the apostles. That's the unity amongst believers. It's based on the teachings of the New Testament. Indeed, the unity is based on the revealed word of God in the Bible. But even then, people dispute the authority or meaning of Scripture. So how do we approach unity? Well, there are two extremes to avoid. There are always two extremes, and we should probably nearly always avoid them. But firstly, many try to define unity too loosely. I think that's one of the major problems in the Anglican Church at the moment. That there are attempts to define what it means to be an Anglican around the lowest common denominator. You know, this has resulted in there being no unifying message to unite around. You know, supporters of this approach say, isn't it great that people of such diverse opinions can be members of the same club? However, the message to the world is that it's completely pointless, waste of time, because they don't even know what they believe themselves, what they stand for. So why should I join them? So the first mistake is to define unity so loosely that there's no message left. The second mistake is go to the other extreme and define it so rigidly you can't unite with anyone. You know, you approach thinking, everyone else is wrong and only me and my little church are right. You know, the result of this approach is arrogance, superiority, and narrow-mindedness. You know, the world looks at that community and doesn't want to join that group because they're a bunch of arrogant isolationists who hate everybody else. We need to strive for unity somewhere between those two points. The gospel message is what unites us. That's the message that reveals Jesus is the Christ, sent from God to become a man to save the world. The gospel message is the unique message of salvation revealed by and through Jesus Christ. The gospel message is the truth that Jesus Christ defeated death and is the risen, ascended Lord of all. We can unite around that. We might do church in different ways, but we can unite around that message. The sad truth is that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is actually a Christian. It's the last of the series in the Upper Room Discourse, and I've quoted from it, Don Carson's book, a few times. Let me read on this exact point what Don has to say about this. Charitable as we may wish to be, that person is not a Christian who steps unambiguously beyond the bounds of what the Scripture recognises to be a true believer in and disciple of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who has revealed himself in history and who is revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And then he goes on. On the other hand, the things which tie together true believers are far more significant than the things which divide them. The divisive things are not necessarily unimportant. Sometimes they are points of faith or practice which have long-range effects on the church for good or ill, reflecting perhaps a major inconsistency or misapprehension concerning the truth. Nevertheless, the things which tie us together are even more fundamental, are of even more fundamental importance. Regardless of denominational affiliation, there ought to be among Christ's people a sincere kinship, a mutual love, a common commitment, a deep desire to learn from one another and to come, if at all possible, to a shared understanding of the truth on any point. Such unity ought to be so transparent and compelling that others are attracted to it. To such biblical ecumenism, that's Christians of different denominations coming together, there is no proper objection. Indeed, it is mandated by the final prayer of Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus himself. Great book. Of course, it's true that God builds his kingdom often despite his church rather than because of it. Often the world looks at the mess that the church is in and rightly scoffs. But that is something that most of us here can do very little about. We have no influence over the direction of a denomination or even the direction of another local church. But the key for us here at CCB is to unite as a family. The unity amongst believers around the world is important, but it doesn't affect our day-to-day witness to the world. How we are united does affect that. Do you look around your brothers and sisters here at CCB and see exactly that? Your brothers and sisters. We need to strive to be united with each other. We need to avoid cliques, separate groups. We need to avoid bad-mouthing our CCB brothers and sisters, particularly in front of non-believers. It also, we need to strive to uphold and support our leadership, united with our leadership. You know, they need our support and encouragement as they build us up in maturity so that we can be united. Ultimately, we need to work together so God can work in us to bring us to complete unity. If we can be a church that models the unity that Jesus prayed for here, then what a great witness to the world that would be. Jesus prayed for our unity for evangelism. Secondly, Jesus prayed for our future unity in glory. Jesus prayed for our future unity with him in glory. Let me read from verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Remember where Jesus is and what is about to happen. The very last thing Jesus prayed before he was arrested, tried and brutally killed is that we would be with him in glory. Jesus prayed that we will see his glory. You know, even though he was about to face the most intense suffering and pain, his thoughts are with us, that we would be with him in eternity. Now, he also knew that the reason he was facing this brutal death was to provide the only means possible for us to be with him in glory. There's a connection, obviously. If Jesus hadn't left the place to go and die, his prayer would have been pointless and ineffective. But Jesus knew what he had to do. Jesus came to reveal God to us, and he provided the means for us to know God by dealing with our massive problem, sin, that's blocking us from knowing God. Jesus came to reveal God, and he died to make that possible. So when Jesus says in verse 24 that he wants those given to him. It's literally his will. It's what he most desires. Jesus' will is for the believers to be united with him in glory. Now that glory, it means to see God. To see this glory is to see God truly. It's to see God in all his magnificence and splendor. And Jesus prayed that we would join him in his heavenly splendor. Jesus went from this place where he prayed. He was arrested. He was killed. 3 days later, he proved he defeated death by rising from the dead. Then 40 days later after that, he ascended into heaven to be with his Father in glory. Jesus ascended in glory, to glory, to rule the world. He's the King of all, with all authority and power. He's in the glorious throne room of God right now. And he wants us to join him there. To see Jesus' glory, it's to know him. Now, of course, we Christians, we already know him. We know him already. Jesus has already revealed his glory to us. When we believed in him, we saw his glory. When we believed in Jesus, that means we saw God. We believed in God. Jesus told us he's already given us his glory back in verse 22. But we don't see it fully. We don't know him as deeply as we will. We currently have a wonderful but limited experience of Jesus. But Jesus prayed we will be with him and share in his glory. In the future, we'll no longer struggle to see all of God's glory because the problem we have with our sin and our stupidity will have gone. We do see Jesus' glory now, but it's a shadow of the reality to come. At the men's convention yesterday, Al Stewart told us his favourite verse, which is on the screen because it directly relates to what we're talking about now. Dear friends, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that's his second coming, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our future. Our future blessing is not an abstract feeling. Our future in heaven, it's not airy-fairy pie in the sky when you die. We're not going to be sitting on fluffy white clouds strumming a harp, even if you want to. Our future, I don't, but there's lots of you in musical. Our future is all about a person. Our future will be to see and know Jesus in all his unshielded glory. Our future is all about knowing God deeply, truly, gloriously. When you really know someone and they really know you, it's a great joy. Think of your oldest friend, your best friend. You don't need to put on airs and graces with them. You don't need to be superficial. You can just relax in each other's company. You trust each other because you know each other. You can rely on each other. Having a deep relationship like that brings great ongoing joy. That's what we'll have with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. Only, of course, it'll be much better. Because the person we'll know so well, so deeply, he's the Lord of all, the King over all. We will have that wonderful relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in a way that we don't even experience now. We have that beginning of that relationship now. It's brilliant. But the reality in the future will be infinitely better. We'll see him, we'll see his face, we'll see him as he is. There's nothing speculative in any of Jesus' prayers. Jesus only ever prayed what was in accord with the will of God. He had the advantage that he was actually God himself, so he knew what that was. But when Jesus prayed something, it's guaranteed to happen. Our future is secure. Jesus prayed for our future unity with him. Look at the end of verse 26. Jesus is praying that the Father's love for the Son may be in us and that he himself will be in us. Jesus is praying that we would be wonderfully united with him. He prayed that we would know him in glory for eternity. Now, Jesus' prayer alone is enough for us to feel completely assured about our future. His prayers were always answered. But not only did Jesus pray that we would be with him in glory, he then goes on to explain his ongoing work ensuring that will happen. Our future is secure because of Jesus' work. Jesus made, past tense, God known to us? Look at verse 25. Jesus knows the Father. Jesus was sent from the Father. Jesus has made God known to us by being God's revelation. We know the Father by knowing the Son. The only way to know the Father is to know the Son. The only way to know God is to know Jesus. That's very much been the message of John's Gospel, and specifically John 13-17. This is a past tense, completed work of Christ. He has made God known to us. Without Jesus' revelation, none of us would know God. We'd be blind, lost, confused. But because Jesus came to make God known, we can know God. We can see God's glory. Jesus' work secures our future. So firstly, our future is secure because Jesus prayed we'll be united with him in glory. Secondly, our future is secure because in the past, God came and revealed God to us so that we could know him. And thirdly, our future is secure because Jesus continues to make God known to us. It's a present ongoing reality for all believers. Jesus promised to unite us with him in glory. He prayed this would happen. He came in the past to make it possible, and he continues today to make God known. Jesus works in us so that God's love would be in us, that he himself would dwell in us. Now, Jesus dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the Upper Room Discourse, what John 13-17 is known as, Jesus has promised the disciples he would send the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, all these terms are the Holy Spirit, so that we would be equipped to be witnesses to the world, so the world can come to know Jesus. That same Spirit works in us. That same Spirit dwells in us, lives in us, he equips us. He equips us to keep going as Christians. We're not left alone to keep struggling in the Christian life based on our own endeavours. We're secure in Christ. We're secure because God has sealed us for eternal glory. We're secure because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he has made God known to us through opening our eyes to the true identity of Jesus. We will know God fully. Jesus has prayed that will happen, so it will. We will know God fully because Jesus came to show him to us. And we will know God fully because Jesus continues to make God known. Jesus prayed for our future unity with him in glory. What Jesus prayed moments before his arrest, trial, his execution, I think is striking. Jesus spent his last moments, recorded moments of prayer, praying for us. Jesus prayed for all of us who are Christians. Jesus prayed that we would be united together for evangelism. He prayed that we would unite around the message that saved us. He prayed that our unity in that message would be a great advert for the gospel. But not only did Jesus pray that we would be united for evangelism, Jesus also prayed that we'd be united with him in the future for glory. Jesus' focus, right before he was killed, was on us being with him in glory. He knows he was about to do and had done everything needed to make God known to us. He knows that he'll keep us safe by continuing to make God known. And he knows our future, united with him in glory, is secure, guaranteed. Right before Jesus died, he prayed for our unity as believers and our unity with him in glory. So let's pray in gratitude and response to that. Father, thank you for Jesus coming so that we could know you. Thank you for his prayer here to help us to know what he prayed for us, and pray that you would help us to fulfill that. Pray that we would be united as a family. We really would be, understand what it means to be brothers and sisters united for eternity as part of your family. And we pray that so that the world of people who don't know you would see that and want to find out why we exist, this odd collection of people, and that they too would come to know you as the true God. We also thank you, Father, that your Son has secured our future. I pray that we would continue to grow and mature so that we can look forward and be prepared to be united with him in glory. Amen. Matt, it's 5 to 8, so blame him, has given me the nod. It's our usual practice to take questions afterwards. I was tempted to say you can ask questions from any sermon for the last 4 years, but let's limit it to this. Al, straight in there. Sorry, you can say. I'm going to use your marriage as an illustration, if that's right, and hopefully you match up to it. So Al married to Penny, who's here somewhere, there she is. In your wedding, two people became one. You became united. And as you, and you know, that's a legal declaration, but as you go on in your marriage, three or four years down the line, you go on, 10 years down the line, 20 years down the line, you'll know each other better and better, but you already now are united. You're in each other. Now, God is obviously a degree on from that in the way that he is united, the Father and the Son. We can look back at John 6, John chapter 10, how the Father and the Son relate in perfect unity. The purpose actually here is that for the plans of God's plans for salvation to be fulfilled, they're working perfectly together for that plan. You know, you two operating well as a married couple, when you work together for the strength of your marriage. And it's the same idea here. Jesus is praying that we would be so united in around the gospel message that we would be a wonderful witness to the world to fulfill God's plan for salvation. I don't know, does that start to answer your question?
It's just whether being in a relationship with a person or with God is being in the same sort of thing.
Well, we know we have the Spirit dwelling in us. We don't currently have Jesus dwelling in us. So it's through the Spirit's work that we're united with God. Jesus is currently physically in the throne room of God. But we're united with him through his Spirit dwelling in us. So it's more than just knowing the person, because we've got God has given us his Spirit to do that. But the illustration is helpful of how we relate, but it's more than that. John's, and Matt's telling me to stop, but John had his hand up.
It's just an observation on unity thing, that you talk about unity in CCB, which is great, but actually you can have unity with Christian colleagues who the churches might not have unity, they might not match, but actually on the gospel, if you take the lead and share the gospel, they'll often follow.
That's a very good application. Your colleagues who are Christians, you can be a witness in your workplace the way that you as Christians are transformed, your brothers and sisters in your workplace. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, brilliant. So if you work in an office full of non-Christians, but there are some Christians, the way you engage together will be observed by others. And that's a brilliant way of showing that relationship. You know, when you go to a party or have a party at home, make sure there are Christians and non-Christians, because it's difficult to show unity with others if you're the only Christian there. So have a few of you. It can be observed. So, think about those things. Thank you, John. And I will stop there. Matthew, you're staring at me now. Looking slightly scary.